We will be in Exodus 13 and 14 today. And we are coming to one of the high points in biblical history, the actual event of the Exodus. We've been talking about the plagues, we've been talking about Passover even last week, and now we get to the actual event of Israel leaving Egypt, the actual exit, the actual Exodus out of Egypt, the house of slavery, where Moses would lead the people of Israel through the Red Sea. And in some ways, this is inherently interesting because it's so phenomenal. It's so incredible. As you know, there have been multiple movies that have been made about this event, but in other ways, this might be seen, perhaps by some of you, as old and perhaps irrelevant. Maybe you're thinking, why should I care about what God has done for someone else thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away? What possible relevance does this have for me? Maybe another way to put this, why does this history matter? I didn't like history growing up. I don't know about you. I have to admit, I did not like history growing up. I didn't understand the point of it. I found history uninteresting and irrelevant. But as I've gotten older, I have come to appreciate history. I've come to appreciate history and become more interested in it. Understanding the past helps us make sense of the present and helps us to move forward with wisdom. Knowing our past helps us understand who we are, our identity, and what we should do, our purpose. So history is not irrelevant. It is extremely important. And recently, I've had an opportunity to talk to some of our older members, our longtime members here at Chinese Grace, even all the way back to the days of Chinese Gospel Mission. And they've told me stories of how decades ago, the people of this church stepped out in faith to purchase this particular property when the area was still undeveloped. And this took a lot of wisdom and foresight. I mean, it's just like there was nothing here. There's wisdom and foresight, but it also took faith, sacrifice, and courage. I mean, those days, people gave not out of their abundance, but out of what little they had. And they did it because they believed in the power of the gospel to save sinners and that Jesus was worthy. So they gave. And stories like this from our church's past should encourage us, should inspire us. This church was born out of not convenience and comfort, but this church was born out of faith and courage and sacrifice and a desire to see Jesus glorified and lifted high and people saved as the gospel went forth. And so we should be able to learn from our past and carry on that same spirit too today. Well, in a much more profound way, the history of Israel's exodus out of Egypt should inform us and inspire us. What God did for his people in the past has direct relevance to us because we too are his people today. And after all, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. And God established the events of the Exodus to be a paradigm of salvation, a pattern of salvation. This is what salvation accomplished by God looks like. This sets a pattern, this sets a paradigm, this sets a foundation for how God saves. A pattern that God would even follow, in a sense, when Jesus Christ would come. There's a sense in which the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be fully understood in all its richness and depth apart from understanding the Exodus. So, far from being irrelevant history, the Exodus is vital to us today as New Testament believers. So as we study Exodus 13 and 14 today, I want to show you three ways that the Exodus still applies today. Three ways that the Exodus still applies today. And the first way is this. We must follow God's desire for sanctification. Follow God's desire for sanctification. And because the points are a little bit longer today, I've actually put them on the PowerPoint. So here they are. Oh, wow. Don't get used to this. Don't get used to this, all right? No straw, more bricks. Okay, so follow God's desire for sanctification, and this particularly has to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, And that's going to be mainly in chapter 13, but also a few verses in chapter 12 as well. Now, There were three ceremonies that God gave to Israel to remember the Exodus. God gave three ceremonies to remember the Exodus. First was the Passover, second, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and third, the consecration of the firstborn. And obviously, we talked about Passover at length last week, and the Passover is perhaps the central object lesson to the Exodus. Israel not only needed to be delivered from the unrighteous oppression of Egypt, but more importantly, Israel needed to be delivered from the righteous judgment of God. And that's the point of the Passover, that someone was supposed to die, that sins were committed, the firstborn of all that land were going to die, except unless a lamb was slain in the firstborn's place and blood was applied to the doors. So they needed to be delivered not just from the unrighteous oppression of Egypt, but from the righteous judgment of God. Israel had to sacrifice a lamb, and that lamb died in place of the firstborn. Their greatest danger was not enslavement to Egypt, but the judgment of a righteous God. That was Israel's biggest problem. And Passover was meant to teach this lesson. But another ceremony tied to the Exodus is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which really in the history of Israel became tied to Passover. The two came hand in hand. When you talked about the Passover, it also tied in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you mentioned the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it also referred to the Passover. They were tied together, but there is a distinction between the two. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is what we see first introduced in chapter 12 and then further reiterated in chapter 13. So let me read for us Exodus 12, verses 14 to 21. We read this last week, but we didn't talk about it much. So let me read it for you again here. Exodus 12, verses 14 to 20. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. That's fairly straightforward. The day after the Passover began the 7-week feast of unleavened bread, whereby they would eat bread that was not leavened. Pretty straightforward. And you know what that means if you've ever had a saltine cracker, or if you've ever had communion. In most churches, they take bread that is unleavened for our sanitary reasons. We have these pre-packaged communion cups where I don't even know what that bread is made out of, but it's definitely not leavened. I'm not sure if it's bread, but it's matzah bread, saltines. It's dry. It's almost like a cracker. They're supposed to eat that kind of bread for a week straight. Now, this isn't because it's more nutritious. It isn't because of something like that, but there was a point to this. There was a lesson they were to learn from this. This was a statute forever. Now, let me go from there and go to chapter 13, verses 3 to 10, where it's reiterated again. I want to make sure you hear this from the Word of God, not just from my lips. Chapter 13, starting in verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day. Again, the same idea. Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord Yahweh brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord, to Yahweh. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So what do you see here? You see this feast is emphasized. God is serious about this. He gives clear instructions. 7 days, you are to keep this feast. And in fact, if you turn back to chapter 12, verse 8, just to see this very briefly, chapter 12, verse 8, talking about the Passover, it says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roast on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So there's these things all come together. They're eating lamb, but they're also eating unleavened bread, and they're eating it with bitter herbs. Why? Because this bitterness is to remind them that their time in Egypt was bitter. Perhaps you remember early in Exodus 1:14, it said that the Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard service. Their lives were bitter. In fact, later on in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3, When Moses is giving final instructions to Israel before they go into the land of promise, Moses says to them, remember, you're eating this bread of affliction. It calls the unleavened bread, bread of affliction. This bread is to remind them you were afflicted. You're eating this bread of affliction with bitter herbs to remind you of Egypt. So this bread had, along with the bitter herbs, had three purposes. This unleavened bread. These three words, affliction, urgency, and separation. Affliction, urgency, and separation. Affliction, first. It was meant to symbolize the bitterness of their affliction in Egypt. This bread, along with the bitter herbs, the bitterness of their time in Egypt, the affliction of their time. Again, Deuteronomy 16:3 calls it the bread of affliction. But secondly, there's this urgency. Urgency. Because if you read carefully there, it says you have no time. In Exodus 12, it said there was no time to let the bread rise. You had to leave in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. They were supposed to eat fully dressed. They weren't going to lounge. They were supposed to eat with sandals on their feet, their belts fastened, because they were supposed to be ready to go. Because it wasn't just so much that Pharaoh was letting them go. Pharaoh was going to drive them out. We want you to leave now. So they had to eat in a hurry. They had to eat with a sense of urgency. This unleavened bread was meant to remind them, you need to leave quickly. No time to let it rise. So affliction and also urgency. So the urgency, you know, in contrast to someone else who didn't leave a city that was going to be destroyed, but hesitated and was judged. Lot's wife. Remember, Lot and his wife were meant to leave Sodom, and Lot's wife turned around and hesitated. She was turned into a pillar of salt. There's this urgency. Leave, don't look behind you, go now with urgency. But also separation, affliction, urgency, and separation. They were to separate themselves from their sin in Egypt. You see, the way that leavened bread worked in those days is that you would take some of the dough from yesterday's bread that was unbaked, and you would put it into the new dough today. You would take some of the old dough from yesterday, put it into the new dough, just a little bit was enough, and put it into the new dough for today, and the leaven in that little bit of dough would spread. Leaven spreads. You just put a little bit in and it spreads through all that bread and it begins to rise. And maybe some of you are familiar with this process because early in the pandemic, you wanted to make some bread and there was no yeast. What in the world? We were all celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread for a little bit there. So take a little bit, put it in, and it spreads and it influences everything. It fills the whole loaf and it rises. So to say no leaven for a whole week, they could not take any leaven from Egypt with them. They were to separate themselves from the leaven, from the influence of Egypt as they went. They were to make a clean break, as it were. And this idea of sinful influence is picked up by Jesus in the New Testament. You can listen to these verses. In Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then the disciples understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread. They're like, oh, is it like poisoned bread? Like, what's wrong with the bread? No, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They understood he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching, the influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Likewise, Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So leaven would come to represent sin and sinful influences, and to have unleavened bread was to make a break with sin, to make a clean break. I will not have that influence come in, and this influence, though small, spreads. That's the way sin works. So again, affliction and urgency and separation were sort of the lessons from unleavened bread. They had to get out of Egypt without any of Egypt sticking to them. One commentator, Phil Ryken, said this: God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people, and thus unleavened bread. You could think of it this way: we were not saved from sin in order to stay in sin. We are not saved from sin in order that we might stay in sin. No, God saves us from sin, from its punishment, but also from its power in our lives. And this is why, if you turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians 5, Paul makes this connection to Passover and unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Now, this is a passage that has to do with putting out sexual immorality from the church. In 1 Corinthians 5, the church in Corinth, they were tolerating some very, very wicked sin in the church. They were like, hey, look at how accepting and embracing we are. Maybe you could even put it this way. They were embracing alternative lifestyles. You could look later at what those verses are talking about. There's sexual immorality in the church, and Paul says you need to put this sin out. If that individual, if that man is unwilling to repent, then you need to put him out of the church. And in explaining this, he says, look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I just taught you about that, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Why? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. What festival? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, Israel, as they're leaving Egypt, Christ, their Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, has been slain, and they are to make a clean break with Egypt, to make a clean break with the sin of Egypt, the influence of Egypt, the idols of Egypt, and so they're to go out with unleavened bread. That's a picture of this clean break. And Paul picks up on that and says, Christ, our lamb. So we weren't there in Egypt. We weren't there when the angel passed through and killed all the firstborn, but we have experienced a different kind, a greater exodus, where not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed, and therefore we too must also put away the leaven. We must clear it out of our own lives personally, but also beware within our own church family that we love one another enough to say, let us put out sin. Let us repent of sin, that sin would not have its place here. So this was the lesson of the unleavened bread. If you can listen to this, Michael Morales, in his book, Exodus Old and New, he says this. This is so helpful. The regular celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread with its bitter herbs and the call to remove all traces of leaven from one's house therefore serves as a call for ongoing departure. It's a call for ongoing departure, for the continual forsaking of life in exile. Rather than behaving as the Israelites who looked back on life in Egypt with desire, God's people are to recall the bitterness of life without God in this world. We are called daily to forsake the old life of futility, sin, and depravity, and to do so with urgency, the same urgency involved in our original deliverance out of darkness. Don't dilly-dally in sin. Don't tarry. Don't hold behind and hesitate and think twice. When God saves us from sin, we are to make a clean break. Not because we have to, but because we should, because we realize that that sin was threatening our very souls. There is an urgency to this. There's the affliction of sin. Life in a sinful world is hard. Life as a sinner is hard, because sin has its kicks, but it kicks back. It's been said that sin is like a sugar-coated poison pill. It tastes good on the way in, but it eventually kills you and is bitter all the way down. So the unleavened bread reminds us that life in slavery to Egypt and life under the slavery of sin is bitter, that we have to leave with urgency, and that we have to be separated fully from it. That's the lesson of the unleavened bread. That's the first way the Exodus still applies to us today. Follow God's desire for sanctification, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Secondly, A second lesson for the way that the Exodus still applies to us today is this, that we are to submit to God's ownership in redemption. Submit to God's ownership in redemption. And this has to do with the consecration of the firstborn. And again, look here in Exodus 13. So go back to Exodus. And in chapter 13, God explains to us what this means. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord, again, that's Yahweh, his covenant name, I am who I am. Whenever you see the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh, his covenant name. Then Yahweh said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine, belongs to Yahweh, belongs to God. And then you jump down to verses 11 to 16 where he picks this back up. Verse 11, When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord, to Yahweh, all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. You shall buy back. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opens the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand, or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now again, I hope some of these words and phrases are sticking in your mind. By a strong hand he brought you out of Egypt, by a strong hand he delivered you. When you hear strong hand, this is to remind you of God's power in salvation. And you'll see this come up throughout the rest of the Old Testament, by a strong hand, by an outstretched hand, with a mighty hand. And so, whenever it says that, you think of Exodus, you think of this redemption, but also it says there are certain things you do to remind you of this. First, the Passover, but also of unleavened bread, but also the consecration of the firstborn. And these things are to be done in such a way that your children ask you, what does this mean? I mean, kids are always so inquisitive. Why do we do that? And you don't just say, well, just because. You say, because God told us. And why did God tell us? Because this reminds us of what God has done for you, what God has done for me, what God has done for us. And the lesson here is that God owns those whom he redeems. The firstborn just is a stand-in for all. It's not like the firstborn who died in the Passover were more guilty or more wicked or more sinful than the others in the household. It was simply that the firstborn was standing in for the whole family, for everybody. It was symbolic. And so the firstborn were under the threat of death unless the blood was put over the door. And when the blood was put over the door, the firstborn were saved. Not because they're the only ones saved or delivered, but because this deliverance was for all, but this was standing in. And so here, God says, look, I redeemed the firstborn. The firstborn should have, in some ways, died in Egypt, but the firstborn didn't. Why not? Because this firstborn was redeemed, was ransomed, was bought back, was purchased by God. And so therefore, God says, the firstborn is mine. The firstborn belongs to me. And again, the firstborn stands for all. Israel, you are mine. You are mine. Later in Deuteronomy, God would say, I own everything, but you are my special possession. You're my treasured possession. I own you in a special way. This was meant to show that the firstborn belongs to God and really all belong to God, especially those who have been redeemed and ransomed by God. And just as a note, later on, this idea of the firstborn is kind of taken into this idea of the Levites, that instead of taking the firstborn, God takes a whole tribe, the Levites, who serve him. And that's discussed later on in Numbers chapter 3, if you're curious about that. But the main point here, when God saves, he doesn't just save into nothingness. He saves into a personal relationship. He saves into ownership. This is an object lesson for those words that hopefully are familiar to you by now. Let my people go that they may serve me. Well, we were recently watching The Prince of Egypt with my children, And Moses said, let my people go. And I said, and what else? And they said, that they may serve me. I said, yes, they're listening. They've got something. This is an object lesson for that. Let my people go, and that's not it, that they may serve me. Why should God's people serve him? Because they are God's people. Why? Because he ransomed them. He redeemed them. They belong to him, and therefore the consecration of the firstborn is a reminder. God saved us, and we belong to him, each and every one of us. Not just part of our lives, the entirety of our lives, because we were condemned. We were doomed. We were enslaved, and yet God saved us. God redeemed us. This sets, again, a paradigm of salvation. This sets a pattern for salvation that just like Israel, we are also saved in order to serve. We are saved in order to serve. And we don't serve God like he needs something. God doesn't need anything from us. We serve him because we get to, because we were made to serve him, and that's where we find our fulfillment and our joy and our purpose, by living for him and loving him and making him known. So we are saved to serve. This sets the paradigm of salvation. In fact, you can turn to the New Testament and see this kind of idea played out. In 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 6, these are familiar words for you. If you've been a believer for any length of time, these are hopefully familiar words for you. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And listen to these words, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God. Who owns us? God does. God does. The well-known question to the well-known answer rather to the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is our only hope in life and death? That we belong in both body and soul to God. We belong to him. That's not a bad thing, that's a beautiful and gracious thing. You can turn to one more place in the New Testament, 1 Peter. Turn to the right several books, 1 Peter chapter 1. And really, if you've been following along in the book of Exodus and you read 1 Peter again, there should be a lot of things that jump out at you. There should be some things that sound familiar because 1 Peter, I believe, was written with the Exodus in mind and wilderness wanderings in mind. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When we think about being ransomed by the blood of a lamb that is spotless and unblemished, what should that remind us of? Exodus. You were ransomed not with gold, not with silver. There's not enough money in the world that could buy our souls back, but we were ransomed by the precious blood of a lamb, by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we belong to God. We were saved to serve. And therefore, the Exodus still applies to us today. We submit to God's ownership in redemption. Israel was bought out of slavery in Egypt. We were bought out of our slavery to our sin. We were bought out of our sentence to death. And so the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn were all meant to be object lessons for Israel and to be passed down to their children. Again, this is just a side note here. Parents, fathers, mothers, it is your responsibility. It is your privilege and responsibility to pass on the truths of God to your children. It's not the job of the Sunday school teachers, the youth sponsors, the youth leaders. It is, by God's design, your role and your responsibility. Now, hopefully, by God's grace, the church wants to come alongside and support you. The youth group wants to come along and support you. The children's ministry wants to come alongside and support you. And Lord willing, we'll have those things again when we're able to, Lord willing. But you are not without a children's ministry if you have a Bible in your hand and children in your home. So that's just a side note. Parents, I want to encourage you to do that. But lastly, how else does the Exodus still apply to us today? Right? First, we follow God's desire for sanctification. Secondly, we submit to God's ownership in redemption. And lastly, We trust God's power in salvation. We trust God's power in salvation. And this is the climax here, the crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 13. And we'll go through this portion relatively quickly. But Exodus 13, starting in verse 17. The word of God starts out this way. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Just a quick pause here. God, I appreciate God's understanding and sensitivity. He knew the people would be tempted to return to Egypt. In fact, this would come up again and again and again. They forgot that they had just eaten the bread of affliction and they hated it. It was bitter and they said, we would want to go back. And so he's sensitive to that. I'm not going to take them by this way where there might be war with the Philistines. I know they will be tempted to go back, so we'll go a different way. We'll go a different way. And by the way, I mean, why would going a different way take away that fear? I mean, actually, this would come up again later. I wonder if crossing the Red Sea was a picture of God's power, but also sort of burned the bridges, so to speak. They couldn't get back without another miracle. Anyhow, so God would lead his people with sensitivity and understanding. Joseph's bones are being brought up because Joseph, before he died, said, we're not supposed to stay here. God promised to our people that he would give us that land, and so I know we're going to go back there, so take my bones with you. Do not leave me here. This also, I believe, is a foreshadowing of the resurrection. I mean, who cares about where my bones are unless my bones will rise again? He wants his bones up in the promised land. So they take him. They take him, and they go. They follow this pillar of fire by night and cloud during the day. I mean, if you've been in the wilderness and it's hot, a cloud with some shade is pretty nice. And at the same time, at night, it can get pretty cool. So a pillar of fire is also pretty nice. So here they are with their own heating and air conditioning going out in the wilderness. Thank the Lord. Chapter 14 continues on. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. And you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. They don't know where they're going. Their GPS isn't working. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God's not done yet. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. Hopefully by now when you hear, so that, there's this purpose, so that the Egyptians shall know. They will know that I am Yahweh. God is making his name known through the Exodus, not just delivering a people, but making his name known. Now, it's so interesting. God hardens Pharaoh's heart again to fulfill his purpose. God is not done. I mean, it's again, fun. We were watching The Prince of Egypt with the kids just recently. And there's this moment in the movie. The movies are never accurate, right? But there's this moment in the movie that Pharaoh essentially asks Moses, why are you doing all of this? Why are you doing all of this? And in my mind, that the Lord may make his name known. But instead, Moses says, because no kingdom should be built on the backs of slaves. Now, is that true? Sure. Did God care about the oppression of his people? Yes. But that was not the ultimate point. It was to make his name known. Otherwise, I mean, they're already out of the land. Why harden Pharaoh's heart again? They're already free. Because God is trying to make a point. God is trying to make a point that he is powerful. Now, where did this happen? Where is Pi Hahiroth? Where is this happening? There's a lot of people that have studied this, and we don't know for sure because the topography of that land has changed so much since then. But wherever this happened, there was this miraculous parting of the waters. Now, just to make this note here, some who deny the supernatural aspects of the Exodus or of God in at all, they want to say that Israel probably just passed through some shallow marsh. Actually, it's the Red Sea is kind of an unfortunate translation. It's really the Sea of Reeds in Hebrew. And so some would say, you know, they didn't pass through the Red Sea. They passed through this shallow marsh that was really not very deep, maybe no deeper than 3 feet perhaps. Well, if that was the case, one pastor said to me one time, if that was the case, then this was an even greater miracle because God drowned an entire Egyptian army in less than 3 feet of water. Look, however you slice this, a miracle happened. Where exactly? We don't exactly know, but the emphasis is that God delivered his people. And again, the emphasis here that God will make his name known. Now let me keep reading on here. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and encamped by the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Let me just pause here. I mean, the fickleness of the people of God. All along in this account, from early on, when Moses first goes to the people, Moses is like, "They won't believe me." And all along, it's like, you know, pulling the flower petals. "Believe me, believe me not. Believe me, believe me." Which one is it, Israel? They believe Moses when things are going well, but when Pharaoh says, "More bricks, no straw," they say, "Moses, go away. You have made a stink in Pharaoh's sight." So here again, this old problem comes back up. "Moses, we would have preferred to remain slaves in Egypt." And this is like Stockholm Syndrome 101. And yet, before we point the finger too strongly here, how often do we say we would prefer to live in our sin? Forgetting the ways that sin attacks our consciences, forgetting the ways that sin has wreaked havoc on our lives. They said we would have preferred to stay there. What foolishness, what hard-heartedness, what short-sightedness. If I was God, I would have said, "That's it, I'm done, go back, serve." But no, God is too gracious. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm and see. See the salvation of Yahweh, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to be silent. The only thing you have to do is close your mouth and watch.'" Wow. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" It's like, there's the Red Sea, Sea of Reeds. How do we go forward? Verse 16, "Lift up your staff. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians," again, here it is, "the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Wow. Hold up your staff one more time, Moses, because here it comes. Here it comes. Verse 19. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel in this pillar of cloud," right, "moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night." So here, Israel is stuck between Pharaoh's army and the sea. This pillar of cloud has led them to the sea. They didn't get lost. God led them there. And now, as Pharaoh's army is approaching, the cloud moves behind them to protect them all through the night. Now, if Pharaoh had been smart about this, if you see a pillar of cloud and fire, I don't think I'd chase them. Someone should have pulled Pharaoh aside and said, it's a trap. But here he comes. His heart is hardened. His mind is not working. His heart is stubborn, so he goes. He goes. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And, I mean, just the hard-heartedness to follow into this trap. Wow. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians. Yahweh is fighting for them. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the hosts of Pharaoh and all that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Just try to imagine this for a moment. Try to imagine this happening. We read these things, we hear about these things so often that we can become numb to it. But to stand at the edge of this body of water, to feel the wind blowing and the mist of the sea coming up on your face, and all of a sudden to see walls of water and dry ground right through the middle. Just try to imagine that. If you saw this happen, how could you ever doubt God again? And of course, the people would, and of course, we would too. But you see God working this amazing miracle. If Moses had just said, hey, we're going to go around the long way, we'll pass it over, there's some land over there, no big deal. And after they crossed over, and he just said, hey, God is powerful, he delivered us from Egypt. Remember that, all the plagues? God is powerful, and they'd say, amen, God is powerful. Yeah, we believe that. We get it. But to stand on the shore and see walls of water walking through, chariots behind you, you're scared for your life, and all of a sudden the waters collapse on this army. And when Moses says God is powerful, what else can you say? You have not just heard the message of God's power, you've seen it. You've seen it. And there it is that in verse 31, Israel saw the great power. The great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. God was making his name known, making his power known. So friends, God delivered Israel through plagues, through the Passover, and through the Red Sea. And by the way, the Red Sea, there's this poetic justice to this moment. Moses was saved through this little basket. And it actually says there early on in Exodus that Moses' mother placed the basket among the reeds. It seems like a throwaway detail until you realize that the Egyptian army would be drowned in a sea of reeds. You want to kill my sons? I will kill your army. There's this poetic justice happening here. God is delivering Israel through judgment. Again, there's a book by Jim Hamilton. The title of it is God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. And actually, the cover of this book has a painting of this very moment of the waters parting and the people passing through the Red Sea. God glorifies himself by saving people through judgment. And the thesis of that book is that that's how God works throughout all of Scripture. He's glorifying himself by saving through judgment. And this is a perfect example of that. Now, this Exodus moment is not just a one-off standalone moment. If you read this carefully, there are certain themes you would hear. There are shadows of the Exodus that happened before this moment, actually. You know, here you have water. You have wind. The Hebrew word for that is ruach. There's waters covering the land. There's ruach, a wind. That can also be translated spirit. It's the same word in Hebrew. Ruach can mean wind or spirit. There's wind or spirit over the waters, and all of a sudden, dry land appears. What does that sound like? Creation. In the beginning, there were these waters. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, and eventually dry land would appear. That's one preview of the Exodus. Another is Noah. The waters covered the world. The world was judged by water, and God would save. He would accomplish salvation through judgment for Noah. The world was judged, but Noah was saved. The waters are covering the earth, and a wind blew over the waters, and the waters receded, and there was dry land. So it happened in creation like this, in sort of a second creation with Noah, and it happens here. It happens here with Moses. Actually, early on in his life, he was saved by a basket. That basket, it's the same Hebrew word for an ark. He is saved through water, sort of a preview of what Moses would do for the people of God. And here we see the Exodus truly happen out of Egypt. God is setting up a pattern of salvation, waters, spirit, a new creation, so to speak. This is how the first creation happened. This is how the second creation happened with Noah. And now, as Israel is being saved from Egypt, the point is that this is almost like another creation. This is a new beginning point for the people of God. That salvation would bring about a new creation. Salvation would bring about a new creation. Perhaps you understand where that would go in the New Testament. If you go through the rest of the Old Testament, you see that this moment, the Exodus, it's prefigured before Moses, and then after Moses, it is echoed and remembered. When the people of God go into the promised land, Moses is dead. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River. Do you know how they get through the river? The men are carrying the Ark of God, and they step foot in the river, and all of a sudden the water stops, and the people pass through on dry ground. Israel getting into the promised land is like another Exodus moment, another salvation moment, a new creation moment, as it were. If you read through the Psalms, so many of the Psalms talk about God saving, and so he saves through the Exodus. There's all these echoes of God bringing them through the water, of throwing the chariots into the waters. If you read throughout the Psalms, the Exodus is all over the place looking back, but also the Exodus looked forward. The Exodus not only was a point of remembrance through these feasts and through the Scriptures, but this was also something that would be a paradigm of future salvation, a paradigm for future salvation. If you look very quickly, and we're wrapping this up here, Isaiah 43. In the book of Isaiah, Israel is again in exile. They're out of their land. They're about to be, or they're going to be judged by God's enemies. They're scattered out of the land. What will happen when they're out of the land of Canaan, out of the promised land, just as they were in Egypt? In Exodus 43, verses 1 to 3, but now, thus says the Lord. Exodus 43, 1 to 3, but now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, those are creation kind of words. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. I have bought you out. I have redeemed you. This is an Exodus kind of word. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, Yahweh. You are mine. Does that sound familiar? Verse 2, when you pass through the waters. This isn't past tense. This is future. When in the future you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. God is saying there's a future salvation coming where you'll pass through the waters and you will not be overwhelmed. Future salvation will look like the Exodus. If you go to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 16, it's also repeated in Jeremiah 23, but we won't look at that one. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. This is future. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now listen. All of Israel's history says this. As Yahweh lives, who brought us up out of Egypt. Don't be unkind to the sojourner or slave among you, because God, Yahweh, brought you out of Egypt when you were slaves. I mean, this is part of Israel's identity. And God says through Jeremiah, the days are coming. There's coming a time when you will no longer look back. You're not going to look back anymore. Instead, this is what happens. Verse 15. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he has driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. God saved Israel out of Egypt to bring them into Canaan. Because of their sin, God would expel them, exile them from Canaan. But Jeremiah says there's coming a new exodus. He will bring them back. You're not going to look back at the old exodus anymore. You're going to look forward to a new exodus, to a new salvation that would come. If I could put it this way, they were looking for a second exodus by a second Moses who would deliver them into a new creation. And then I want you to keep all this in your mind and turn to Luke chapter 9. This is the last, very last verse here. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus goes up. His appearance is transformed and he shines with glory. And up on the mountainside, he is speaking with two men. One of them is Elijah, who himself crossed through waters miraculously by hitting it with his mantle. You can read about that another time. Elijah himself had passed through the waters, had a moment on Mount Horeb, on Mount Sinai, where he spoke with God. And the other gentleman was Moses, who also passed through the waters and had a meeting with God on Mount Sinai. So here's Jesus on this mountain with these two men. And in verse 31, start in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And now if you see in your Bible next to the word departure, there's a footnote. There's a footnote. If you look down at the bottom of your page, it tells you the Greek word for departure is not just a general departure. But if you look down, say it with me, everybody, it means what? Exodus. He was speaking of his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus speaks of his salvation that he would accomplish as a second exodus, to lead the people of God to a new creation. And this salvation would be accomplished by not the blood of a lamb, but the blood of the Lamb of God. So friends, does the exodus have any relevance to us today? Absolutely. Absolutely. The Exodus is the moment where God saved Israel, but it's the moment that points forward to the salvation he would accomplish from sin and death that Jesus did for us. That Jesus did for us. And so, just like Israel, we should trust God. Trust his power in salvation. That God is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save any who would come to him, no matter what our sin, no matter what our background, no matter what failures we have had in our past or even this morning, God is able to forgive and to save. Jesus is the one who leads his people in salvation through a new exodus. This is not just history. This is theology. This is not just history. This is our salvation. So I hope that you have received just a taste of these things. And now, as we close in prayer, I'm going to invite the team to come back up, and Pastor Glenn is going to lead us in a time of communion. Communion, which the Lord transformed from Passover to this celebration, whereby we look back not to the exodus from Egypt, but God's salvation for us through Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to worship you together through your word. We pray that you would help us, Lord. Help us to remember Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is slain, that we would live our lives in separation unto you, that we'd have lives that are characterized by unleavened bread, because you are worthy. Help us now, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.